We read from the scriptures tonight in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 16. And we begin reading at verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedst thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now to the end of the chapter, follow the words of our text this evening. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Thus far we read the scriptures. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are three parables which our Lord taught in the years of his earthly ministry, recorded on the pages of Scripture, that really constitute two separate parables. The one is the parable of the wedding feast, to which those who were called would not come, which includes also a separate parable that describes for us the man who appeared at the feast without a wedding garment and was expelled. Second parable that really includes two parables in it is the parable of the lost son. First part of the parable describes the son who took his inheritance and squandered it recklessly in wicked living, but who returned penitent to his father. The second parable included in that parable is the description of the wicked brother who whined and complained because his father had prepared a feast for his returned brother. The third parable that has two parables in it is this one. The first one describes, the first part of it describes the life and the death and the eternal state of a rich man and a poor man whose name was Lazarus. The point of that part of this parable is to warn against the dreadful and soul-destroying sin of covetousness. And the Pharisees understood it, for the text tells us they knew that he was speaking against them because they were covetous. The second part of the parable, however, which we consider tonight, has about it a different theme, a different truth, which the Lord pointedly and sharply brings home by means of a conversation that went on, as far as the parable is concerned, not in reality, of course, between Abraham and the rich man. The rich man wanted Abraham to send Lazarus back and to warn his brothers of what awaited them if they also lived covetous lives, as they undoubtedly did. And the rich man from hell was certain that if Lazarus would return from the grave and warn his brothers of the fate that awaited them because of their sin of covetousness, they would repent. And Abraham said, "No, I won't do it. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And when the rich man insists and contradicts Abraham and says, "No, that's not true," Abraham closes his mouth with the words, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if one rose from the dead." The truth that Jesus conveys in that part of the parable can be described by the theme which I have chosen for this sermon: the sufficiency of the gospel. And I mean by that, of course, the sufficiency of the gospel to save. I'd like to have you notice with me these three points. I had to write them down because I reworked the sermon today. The first one is that this truth, which the Lord sets forth in this parable, is occasioned by a wicked question. That is, the question of the rich man to send Lazarus back to his father's house. That was a wicked question. Second point is that this truth is underscored by Abraham's just refusal. And the third point is that the parable emphasizes the importance of the gospel. I would not have to have this first point in the sermon at all, I think, if it were not for the fact that practically all commentators commend the rich man for this very merciful, so they say, and considerate and thoughtful request. In the torments of hell, he asked for a drop of water to cool his tongue. This was denied him. He turns his thought, so these commentators say, away from himself and begins to contemplate the fact that his brothers, with whom he lived for many years, will suffer the same fate unless they are aroused from their spiritual lethargy and carnal mindedness by the appearance of a ghost, namely Lazarus returning from the grave to tell these brothers what hell was like. And the rich man was sure that that would help. He did not want his brothers to suffer the same fate that he did. That seems almost as if the rich man did something very commendable, and that the Lord is giving to this rich man credit for having thoughts of mercy towards others in his family. Nevertheless, that's not true. And such an interpretation of this rich man's request is a sad and harmful misrepresentation of the text. There are three reasons why that cannot be the proper explanation for this rich man's question. First one is that there is no possibility of doing good in hell. It's too late. No man in hell has any good thoughts. No man in hell has any spiritually approved desires. It's probably true that the suffering of hell is so great that the possibility of doing either good or bad is forever gone in hell. It is possible, I have seen it once or twice in saints while here on earth, it is possible for suffering to be so intense that one is totally absorbed in his suffering, in the mere requirement to bear it and to endure it. In hell, that will be infinitely worse. Hell is such dreadful suffering that all activity becomes impossible, whether good or bad, by the sheer intensity of the suffering that absorbs a person entirely in body and mind and will. In the second place, however, and perhaps more importantly, this rich man, in requesting Lazarus' return to his brothers, does not want his brothers to be warned of the horror of hell so that they will escape what the rich man endures. But he doesn't want them there because their presence there will make his suffering worse even than it is. It's the way it is in hell. It's one thing to endure the dreadful wrath of God against one's own sins, but when by those who enter hell as well remind one of the fact that by his sins he was responsible for the sin of others, the agony becomes all the greater. There is a saying, as you know, misery likes company, not in hell. Hell is dreadful, total isolation. Think, for example, of parents who, because of their own sinful lusts, broke up their marriage and let their children adrift, failing to perform their covenant responsibilities, The suffering of those parents in hell will be dreadful. But when their children are there and they see what their sins have done to their children and that they are responsible for the sufferings of hell in their children, that will make their sufferings all the greater. Think of a mother who aborts her babies and who must in hell endure the accusing looks of those children whom she murdered for the sake of her own carnal pleasure. Think of a preacher who is called to preach the gospel and preaches false doctrine that sends his congregation to hell and must face their accusing looks in hell. You are the one who told us that false doctrine was true. You are the one who led us astray. You are the one who are responsible for our destruction in this awful place. That will happen in hell, and that will make hell all the worse. If there's anything that ought to drive a minister of the gospel to total dedication to his work and faithfulness to the truth of Scripture, it's the thought that he could be responsible for leading other souls astray. I don't mean to say, of course, that every man is not responsible for his own sin. He is. But those who occupy positions of authority and are responsible to teach others the truth and who fail bear the greater condemnation and will face that when they are punished by God in hell. The very thought of it ought to fill all of us with dread. But the third reason why this request was a sinful request is a reason that occasions the parable. The rich man is really saying to Abraham, in a very subtle way, in a very sly way, without being forthright about it, that it's God's fault that he's in hell. Don't forget, the rich man was raised in a Jewish home, and his brothers were raised in a Jewish home. They had Moses and the prophets all their life long. And now they are in hell. And so they want to blame God. And they want to blame God for being in hell because their argument, as voiced by this rich man, is, God, you didn't give us enough information. You didn't give us what we needed to be turned from our wicked way. It's your fault that we are here. If only we had had more. Abraham says to them, to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man says, oh, no, 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 that's not enough. Moses and the prophets won't do it. God didn't give us sufficient. What we need is signs and wonders. Then we would have believed. And that I am here in hell is God's fault, not mine, because we did not receive enough to turn from our wicked ways and avoid the just wrath of God in hell. That's dreadful. In a way, you know, that's the same excuse that Adam and Eve used already in paradise. It's not my fault that I fell, God, but it's your fault. You gave me this woman. And the woman in turn said, it's not my fault, God, that I ate of the tree. You created the serpent, and he deceived me. That sin which began with Adam and Eve is a sin which is carried on throughout all of history. It's never, it seems, our fault. It's always somebody else's fault that we sin. When people leave the church, it's the church's fault. The preaching is too doctrinal, or there is no love in that congregation. It's not our fault that we can't be here anymore. God put us in a congregation where life is miserable, and so we had to get out. Even though that church is the true church of Christ in the midst of the world. When we are caught in a sin, even from the time we are little children on, it's the same story. It's not my fault. He did it. He started it. He led me to do it. And I was only following someone older than I. Always we seek to escape our sins and escape our punishment for sin by the lame excuse. It's not my fault. I didn't receive enough from God. Abraham brushes aside that kind of argumentation with a wave of the hand and simply says to the rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, you understand, of course, that by Moses and the prophets, Abraham is referring to the Old Testament scriptures. That's a common designation for the scriptures in the old dispensation, Moses and the prophets. You had the scriptures. And Abraham's assertion is, the scriptures are enough. You don't need anything more but the scriptures. Notice, however, that when Abraham calls the rich man's attention to Moses and the prophets, he says, let them hear them. And so what the Lord is doing with that expression here is identifying the scriptures with the preaching. The two are fundamentally the same. The scriptures possess in themselves the power that the preaching possesses. The scriptures are not a dead book. You know, beloved, in a certain sense of the word, it's a dangerous business for anyone to take up the scriptures or to come to church on Sunday to hear the preaching. Sometimes it scares me. That's because of the fact that in the scriptures and the preaching from the scriptures, the whole will and counsel of God is revealed. And we are confronted with it. And God demands an answer. If I may put it succinctly, when the gospel is preached, or when one picks up the scriptures, which is same thing, he's confronted inescapably and inevitably with the question, what are you going to do with the demands that God places upon you? Or, more pointedly yet, which was the case in the Old Testament as well as in the New, what are you going to do with Christ? Every time you hear a sermon, every time you read the Bible, you are confronted with Christ and with the ringing, inescapable question, what are you going to do now that you've heard a sermon? What are you going to do now that you've read from the Scriptures? What are you going to do with Christ? Because Christ is the heart of it. The whole of the Scriptures, after all, are a portrait of Jesus Christ, who was to come. And the preaching, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Galatians, in the preaching, Christ is held before you as one crucified. What are you going to do with him? That's the question. You cannot escape that question. You can't say, I don't know. You can't say, I'm not going to pay attention when the Scriptures are written. That's an answer. You say, I don't care about it. I don't want to hear about it. I'm bored by it. You can't fall asleep in church and say, I won't listen to the sermon. Then I escape that danger. Your indifference, your spiritual lethargy is already an answer. You say by your conduct, it doesn't make any difference to me. I could care less. I have other things to think about that I prefer far and away to what the minister is saying. But the question is impelling. The question is inescapable. Moses and the prophets, whether read or whether proclaimed in the preaching, confronts us all with the question, what will you do with Christ? Will you believe on him and embrace him and say, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God? Or will you say, crucify him, crucify him? We want nothing of him. One or the other is inevitably the answer. That's because of the fact that there is power in the preaching and power in the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, when he describes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 the Scriptures and their divine inspiration, and tells us that all of Scripture is God-breathed. He's talking about this written Word of God. All of this Scripture is God-breathed. And because it is God-breathed, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly equipped for every good work. That's a power in the Scriptures themselves. In a way, the relationship between the Scriptures and the preaching is that the power is latent in the Scriptures. Sometimes I think that maybe a figure like this will explain that. The Scriptures are like a time bomb. And when the minister preaches, provided he preaches on the Scriptures, of course, the bomb explodes. And when that explosion takes place in the lives of the people of God, then the Scriptures release their latent power to every child of God who turns to them and reads them and bows before them. You can never separate, beloved, the Scriptures from the preaching. You can never do that. The authority of a minister rests, after all, in the Word, not in himself. I know in his office. But his office means nothing in itself. The power of his office lies in the Scriptures which he proclaims. And that's what Abraham calls to the attention of the rich man. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man says, oh, no. That's not enough, Father Abraham. They need more. If only they would have more than the preaching. If only you would send Lazarus back so that they would have a ghost, so that they would have someone from the hereafter who could explain to them what actually the other side of the grave is like, the joyful pleasures of heaven and the terrible suffering of hell. Then they would repent. This would not be such an important parable if it were not for the fact that this is what happens today in the church. Perhaps this happens most emphatically, most clearly in the churches which have gone in the way of Pentecostalism, the second blessing, and signs and wonders. Gospel isn't enough. The gospel won't do it. The gospel won't cut it. We need signs and wonders. We need someone so filled with the Spirit that he can make the lame walk and the blind to see and even raise the dead. Those are the signs and wonders that we need. Otherwise, the gospel in itself is ineffectual and will not accomplish the purpose for which it is intended. That's the great sin of all Pentecostalism. You must beware of that. You must be on your guard against those grievous, grievous evils. They raise the same criticisms of the gospel that the rich man from hell raised in his conversation with Abraham. But it's a lot closer to home than that. The churches, as you know, even in Reformed circles, are dissatisfied with the preaching. They think it quaint. They think it bizarre. They think it eccentric that people should put their confidence in a sermon, in a man who is himself a sinner, standing before a congregation and talking. And they say, no wonder the churches are empty. Who wants to go to church and hear some minister who is himself a sinful man talk for 45 minutes about some subject or other? That's not going to do what we need. And so they introduce into the church all kinds of strange practices. For example, they say the content of the gospel itself is what is inadequate. No wonder the church doesn't have any success on the mission field. No wonder the results are meager. Such a gospel that preaches election and reprobation, that preaches the absolute sovereignty of God, that preaches that God controls and rules all things for the glory of His own name, that frightens people away. A gospel that says God's judgment is upon the wicked, oh, we can't have that. That gospel empties the churches. We have to adjust the contents of the gospel because Moses and the prophets won't cut it. And our purposes are being frustrated by our unwillingness to broaden out the scriptures and broaden out the scope of the gospel. And so they plead for a gospel in which God is more merciful than man. God loves all men. He gave Christ for the salvation of all men. God wants every man to be saved. God is good to every man. He loves every man. And He does all in His power to save every man. That's the gospel we need. That's the gospel which will fill the churches. And if even that at last does not fill the churches, then this drab, dry way of worship has to be changed. We've got to have guitars and xylophones. We've got to have waving of hands and shouting. We've got to have ditties that everyone can sing. We've got to have contemporary worship. Never mind what God says in His Word. That will keep the young people in the church, and that will attract them. And then the church will be successful. The gospel isn't enough, you see. It's the same old story. We ourselves sometimes feel that same way. A minister may, for example, preach a sermon in which he condemns the evil of universal atonement. And he comes with zeal and power and conviction to make clear the glorious truth of a particular redemption, that Christ died only for the elect. And people will sometimes say, oh, if only so-and-so could hear that sermon, they will be convinced. Or if a minister preaches a sermon on creation and the evils of evolutionism, then sometimes we think to ourselves, it's so clear. Evolutionism is so stupid. Evolutionism, on the very surface of it, is intolerable. It explains nothing. It creates more problems than it solves. While creationism is so simple and so beautiful and so glorious, if only they would hear once it explained and be shown the folly, the terrible folly of evolutionism, they would believe. If only God would show some mighty power, then they will believe. Not so. Not so. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. All the evolutionists throughout the world have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And if we in our foolishness say, oh, no, that isn't it. They need more. Then the answer of Jesus is, if they will not be persuaded, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, though one should rise from the dead. The problem, as our canons express it, the problem does not lie in the gospel, in its insufficiency, in its lack of power. The gospel lies in the wicked hearts of man. If the angel Gabriel would preach in today's churches, Riverside Chapel, Crystal Cathedral, wherever, do you think they would believe the angel Gabriel? They won't. They won't. And if Christ Himself should return and bring from the pulpits of the land the gospel that He brought while He was 3 years upon this earth, they would crucify Him again. With all the power of the preaching of the Son of God Himself, they would not believe. It is not the fault of the gospel or of Christ, who is Himself set forth in the gospel, that they do not believe. It lies in the wicked heart of man. That's Abraham's point. That's the Lord's point in this parable. No matter what would happen, they will not believe. That was the way it was when the Lord was on earth, was it not? A voice from heaven for all to hear said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What did the Pharisees say? Oh, did you hear it? It thundered. Jesus healed multitudes and raised the dead and brought the gospel to the poor. What did they say? He does these things by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. That's what they said. And then of all things, they had the nerve to do the same thing which the rich man did. Give us a sign! Give us a sign and we will believe on thee. And when they nailed him to the cross, they mocked him. Come down from the cross, then we will believe on thee. Would they have? Oh, no, they wouldn't. It isn't the gospel that's to blame. It's man's own wicked and deceitful heart. It's his opposition to God and to the gospel. Not that he doesn't know better. Not that he didn't receive sufficient information. And the same is true, beloved, of you and me. There is no excuse for refusing to obey the injunctions of the gospel. There is no excuse for taking the gospel lightly, for leaving the true church, for sleeping in church, for being critical of the preaching. There is no excuse. The only reason is our own sinful hearts. And that's because of the fact that, strange as it may seem, God has ordained in this world that it is through what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching that his purpose is accomplished. God has ordained that. The gospel is enough. We have to believe that. We have to believe that lest we become indifferent to the gospel. Maybe we say when we get home, oh, that was a poor sermon. I didn't get anything out of that. That all went over my head. That was way too doctrinal for me. I can't understand why we can't have a better preacher. No, the fault does not lie in the gospel. The fault does not lie, even if I may use that expression, although there are none. The fault does not lie in a poor preacher. I know. Preachers have the obligation to devote themselves totally to their calling to preach the gospel. I know that it is their calling to labor night and day to make sermons, to craft them carefully, to be sure that their sermons are the full counsel of God. I used to tell students in seminary, you have to dive into a text head first, and you have to go as deep into that text as you can possibly go, and then you have to fight your way out of that text till you get to the surface, and then you have to make a sermon. A sermon that is exegetical, a sermon that is in the heritage of the Reformed faith, the tradition of the Reformed faith within our confessions, a sermon which opens up the Scriptures to God's people, a sermon which is, thus saith the Lord. Then you will have a sermon. And then you will have a sermon through which God is pleased to accomplish His purpose. It's not easy to make a sermon. Beloved, it's not. Sometimes it's so difficult that I despair. But it has to be done. God has ordained that that is the preaching. It is the power of God unto salvation. Paul says that's foolish. And the world considers it foolish. They laugh, they mock. If you would go, or I would go, to the halls of Congress in the United States of America, and I would stand before a joint session of Congress, and I would proclaim to all those in their chairs of Congress, the solution to the world's problems is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, nothing else. What do you think would happen? They would probably have me locked up by men in white jackets. When they struggle day after day and year after year and come with promises in all their campaigns about their solutions to the world's problems and despise the gospel, they're on their way to hell. The church says, we have the gospel. We have the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. No matter who is preaching it, it's the gospel because God has ordained that through that way, He will accomplish His purpose, all His purpose. He will bring judgments upon the wicked who oppose His word. He will create, through the preaching of the gospel, the signs that we see all about us that point to the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a reason, you know, in Revelation 6, which introduces the rest of the book, why the white horse is the first sign mentioned. The running of the white horse, the gospel, is the power that unleashes and forces all the other signs, because Christ says in the gospel, I'm coming back, and He causes His return to be seen in the power, the unbelievable power of the gospel. It is as if when a minister preaches the Word of God from this pulpit as well, that forces and powers are unleashed that are more powerful than an earthquake that can destroy a city and kill thousands. Mighty powers, powers that are the powers of the gospel to change sinners into saints, to change blasphemers into humble Christians bowing in prayer before God, to change harlots into the bride of Christ, to change such sinners as you are and I am into heirs of the everlasting blessedness of heaven. The gospel, that's the only power. There is none other. The gospel of our salvation. Because Christ comes in the gospel, in His saving power to all those who believe. What is the word of God to you and me in this passage of Scripture? Trust that gospel. Do not be turned to follow the cravings of men who seek change for change's sake, who are critical of the gospel and the worship services as we conduct them. And by the way, what do you see in the churches that have contemporary worship and a corrupted gospel? Empty churches. What do you see in the Protestant Reformed congregation? Full churches, believers and their seed, but come together twice on the Lord's Day, eager to hear the preaching, and who bow before that preaching, and hear Christ speaking through the preaching. Here's where the saints are willing joyfully to gather on the Lord's Day. May God grant that that remains true of our Protestant Reformed churches, because our trust is in the gospel. Amen. Lord, we thank Thee for this word. We thank Thee that Thou hast given us a place in a church where the gospel is preached, a place in a church which is faithful to the Scriptures and which cherishes and loves that glorious tradition of the Reformed faith. that has been entrusted to us. May our churches prosper. May they be faithful. May their trust and hope be in the gospel. And may the gospel continue to be among us the power by which we are saved and brought safely to glory. Amen.